Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it is the last hour. So God says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Furthermore, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we read this. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And he goes on to talk about an increase in sin and a falling away from the faith. We live in the last time, the last days, the last hour. The Holy Spirit predicted that there would be a great falling away from the Christian faith and many deceitful spirits and many Christ deniers in the latter times, in the last days. Christians living today should be looking for signs of Jesus' second coming. And as they look for signs of his second coming, they should be aware that one of those signs is an increase in apostasy. People in the church, maybe even staying within the formal church, but in their hearts, moving away from the historic Christian faith. Apostasy is just that. It is a moving away, a falling away from what once was believed, from the doctrine, from Christ, from the gospel, from the truth. Churches have it, churches had it, and then they move away from it. And Christians do the same thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says that apostates will continue to hold on to a form of godliness. In other words, they're going to look externally that they're still in the church, connected to God, that they're religious people. They're going to hold to the form of it, but they have denied its power. That is an apostate church. A church that externally looks like it is within the fold of Christianity, but it doesn't have any power inside. Just like a dead shell. There's the shell. It's beautiful. It's painted up. It looks like it's the real thing. Only problem is you look inside, anything that's in there is dead, if there's anything at all. They have the form of godliness, people. The form of godliness, but no inner reality. Now, teaching us to beware of apostates and beware of the apostate church and the false teachers who infiltrate the church and help to cause that apostasy, well, that's the burden of our passage this morning in Jude. Why do you need to know the characteristics of false teachers? Very simply, for your own safety. Your safety, the safety of your soul, the safety of the souls of the ones you love, your children and other people, your brothers and sisters here in Christ. But also this, you can look out for folks that are in the broader evangelical movement and you talk to them in the workplace or you know them, you talk to them on the phone, they're somewhere else, and you begin to hear that they're following someone who has one of these characteristics. It's your responsibility to warn them. You know, rather than giving a long list of who are all the false teachers, naming them one by one, they always change. I mean, why give a long list of that, right? In Jude, they had one name, and then in later in church history, they would have other names. If you study church history, you have to memorize some of those, and then you forget them. But today, you might say, well, is this guy good or bad? Could you give us a list of guys that are good or bad? You can do that, but within 5 years, they change anyway. Because they come for a while, they flourish for a while, and then they're done, right? It's better to equip you to understand these characteristics that tend to be seen in false teachers over and over and over again so that when you see the characteristics, you can say for yourself, hey, that man looks nice, that lady sounds biblical, but they've missed it somewhere and they're leading people astray. That's why you need to know. And that's why it's in the Bible and that's why we teach it. What do they say? How do they act? What motivates them? What is it that they don't understand and you never hear them say? And what are they controlled by? Master that, and you will be equipped by the Word of God to foil any attempts at deceiving you or your loved one. Because you see, apostasy will increase in the last days. Jude says also that it was present in his day, so it's nothing new. And we learned last time that it was present a long, long, long time ago, even before Jude's day in the Old Testament. Well, Jude's going to spend the middle portion of this letter, verses 8 through 16, giving a graphic description of apostate false teachers. Remember, they are people who infiltrate inside the church, not necessarily in Hope Bible Church, but inside the believing church, okay? That's the context for all of this, and that's why it is so dangerous. So let's look at verses 8 through 16 in the letter of Jude. If you haven't turned there already, it's the letter right before the end of Revelation, and we've been studying this letter now for a few weeks. I originally thought we'd get through verses 8 through 16, but there's so much in here, we're not going to get that far, but I'm going to read it all for you. Verse 8, "Yet in the same way these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.' These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." And then it goes on to exhort us how we are to live and respond in the midst of many like that. You know, toward the end of his famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus gave his followers, his disciples, a strong word of caution. As they were pursuing the path of the kingdom of God, he was talking about entering in, he told them in that context, "Beware of the false prophets." Jesus said that. He said, "Beware of them because false prophets will attempt to steer you off of the path. Beware because outwardly you're not going to be able to distinguish false prophets from true prophets. They're going to look exactly the same. The false prophets are going to come to you in sheep's clothing. They're going to look innocent. They're going to look like they have the cloth of a shepherd." But Jesus went on. He said, "Inwardly, they're not really that way. What are they? They're ravenous wolves." Remember that? They're hungry, ravenous, wanting to rip you apart wolves. They want to use you to gain whatever it is that they're hungry for. They're ravenous wolves. What does that mean for us? That means that false teachers are going to be pastors. False teachers are going to be Bible teachers. False teachers are going to be spiritual counselors. They're going to write popular Christian books and sell them by the millions. And you need to know that they're false. You're going to hear them on Christian radio, and they're going to sound smart, like they know a lot about the Bible. They're going to be asked to come on Larry King Live, and they're going to be one of those religious experts that can just kind of help you along. They're going to wear, maybe in some denominations, a clerical robe. They're going to administer the Lord's Supper. They might be busy baptizing other people. They're going to look like they have sheep's clothing in them. They may have a prestigious degree from a seminary. They may have or be a part and lead a large church with some traditional impressive name. They may hold the Bible in their hands and say hallelujah and seem to shake in the Holy Spirit. Beware of them, Jesus said. or if you listen to false teachers, it will be to your own destruction. You and your family need to know this. You and your family, those who look to you for advice, you need to help them to beware of this. They will consume you and cast you away after eating you up and tossing off your sheep's carcass. That's who they are. That's what they're interested in. Unfortunately, the broader evangelical church has so lost discernment. They're willing to accept anything that sounds religious and loving Jesus. Anything at all. Well, just sounds like Jesus. I was watching an interview, and this Christian leader, Joel Osteen, he was being interviewed, and he was asked, well, you know, what about the Mormons? And his answer was, well, they believe in Jesus. I'm not going to judge them.
What?
Where's the discernment that people even have that Mormons don't even worship one God? And increasingly, there are a number of people who are just unwilling to exercise any discernment at all if it means dividing people into a camp of, you are the ones who believe the truth, and, sorry, you are the ones who don't believe the truth. Just for illustration's sake. But this is very serious, very serious. People have lost discernment. Even the true people of God are losing discernment. It's no longer good enough to say, well, they belong to a cult, and so we know cults are false, so watch out for those in a cult. No, now we have to watch out for those that are not in a cult, that are in the evangelical church. And so the need for discernment from principles from the Word of God are very, very important. We live in confusing and mushy times. Jude pointed out back in verse 4 that these people back then had crept into the church. They were on the inside of the church, people. They were on the inside. How then do you spot false prophets? Well, what did Jesus go on to say in Matthew 7? He said, you will know them by their what? Their fruits, not the external looks of them, but by what they do, what they accomplish. Look at the fruit of their ministry and the fruit of their lives and the fruit of their families, and that is how you'll know. And so that's what Jude's doing for us. He's teaching us to know apostate false teachers by their fruits. Here in verses 8 through 16, we have five portrayals of apostate teachers. Five pictures or portrayals of false apostate teachers. And we're only going to get to number one today. First, the pride they exhibit. And we're going to spend our time in verses 8 through 10. The pride they exhibit. And secondly, the people they resemble, verse 11. Third, the pictures they mirror in verses 12 and 13. Four, the punishment they deserve, verses 14 and 15. And then fifth, the problems they cause in verse 16. The pride they exhibit, people they resemble, pictures they mirror, punishment they deserve, and problems they cause. Let's get started. First, the pride they exhibit. Look back at verse 8 again. If you would. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesty. Please note Jude's transition words from verse 7. He says, yet in the same manner, these men also. Same manner as what? Same manner as what happened in verses 5 through 7 in the previous section with God's judgment on evil people in evil apostates from Old Testament times. Obviously, the ungodly men in Jude's day never learned the lessons of history found in verses 5 through 7. What do they say about that? If you don't learn the lessons of history, you're doomed to what? Repeat it? Well, tisk, tisk, they didn't learn. They should have feared sinning. They should have feared turning away. They should have feared being creative with the Christian message, because you don't touch God's message, you leave it alone. But they didn't fear God. They didn't see what the big deal was, and they departed. And even in Jude's day, they were doing that. Well, some people never learn. They thought they'd get off scot-free, that there'd be no consequences. That's why we have the warnings. Well, there's the very first characteristic of ungodly, apostate, false teachers that we want to spend really all today thinking about, and that is that they exhibit a reckless kind of pride. They're reckless, and they're proud. Their overarching characteristic in verses 8 through 10 is their proud daring nature. Their arrogant recklessness, their boldness in sinning. Well, it's not always the same sin by each one of them, but there's always that daring and self-willed nature in their sin. And that fits very well with the Old Testament examples that we just covered last time, right? I mean, what impertinence the Israelites showed by turning away from a God who delivered them from the land of Egypt that showed power, and now they thought they would just walk back to Egypt, ignore God's law, and there would be no consequences for that at all. That's proud daring along with unbelief. Well, we're just going to leave Moses and we're just going to go. Oh, really? What about the audacity of angels that surround the greatness of Almighty God and then decide to abandon that and go and sin? They think there'll be no consequences to that? The brazenness of the men of Sodom, can you imagine that? Angels in the form of men have come to their city and they surround the house and they demand to have them so they can rape them. That's boldness in sinning. Do they think they could throw off God's law and live? Of course, that's exactly what they thought. There are not going to be any consequences. They have no fear of God before their eyes. But we have to. They didn't know, hey, tomorrow, fire and brimstone is going to rain. That's going to be it for you. No more for you. It's over. That's proud recklessness. You look at it and you wonder, how do they get away with that? Well, they're not going to get away with it. That's the point. You, by faith, you need to understand they're not going to get away with sinning. You need to know that. We abundantly see this character in prominent people in our society today. Do we not? Boldness in sinning? How about the Hollywood crowd? They're just as bold. They even think it's a moral thing that they do. They're helping to pave the way for freedom and newness of society. Famous pop singers. And why do we idolize them as Christians, by the way? Why? The rich and the famous, not all of them, there's some good rich people. Skilled politicians who think they can sway people just speaking. Bold, egotistical athletes. They're there. They're in abundance in society. The problem is when we start to admire them and then someone comes into the church and has some of those characteristics and now we're set up by admiring those people in society to say, hey, I like the way that church leader leads. He's got a lot of charisma. He really seems like he knows what he's talking about. And church people say, come on in. We need some strong leadership like that. Maybe you'll show us a new way. Look, the church is growing. More people are coming out. Things are getting excited. More people talking about Jesus. It is amazing how people in church actually think that they can live with the same priorities as the world and still follow Jesus Christ and worship God. That's just amazing, isn't it? What drives on all of this recklessness? How can they be so oblivious to the righteous judgments of Almighty God, even though God has done it over and over again and His Word is so clear about that? You know, there was the idea back in Thomas Jefferson's time that they could take the Bible and they could take everything out of it that had anything to do with the supernatural. So you just believe the Bible sort of as a moral book and everything that had anything to do with miracles and supernatural, you take it out. That's a pretty small Bible, I think. But nowadays you think that people want to take the Bible and what they want to do is leave everything in it that says God is loving and nice and wants to bless you and take everything out that has to do with God blessing and, I mean, God being angry and God judging people. Just take all of those things out. Those don't work anymore and throw them over there. I think you'd have an even smaller Bible because the Bible is filled with God's anger, judgment. Start with Genesis chapter 3. He's angry. Go to Revelation chapter 20. God is angry. You say, that's just the God of the Old Testament. Jesus talked about hell more. Jesus, when he comes back, is going to come back to perform a war and to win a battle and to slay his enemies and to have blood up to the bridle of a horse's, the horse. The judgment of God is seen all throughout Scripture. It's seen in the blessed Psalms. It's seen in Proverbs. It's seen in the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's seen in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The judgment of God is proclaimed in the book of Acts. It's warned about in Romans chapter 1. It's all throughout Corinthians. In Galatians, it says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also what? Reap. What drives on all of this recklessness? Well, look back at your text in verse 8 again. It says, by what? By evil dreaming, by dreaming. Yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, they defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. They're evil dreamers. That's what drives them on. Now, what does this mean? Well, Jude's not referring to nighttime dreaming during sleep. Nor do I believe he means here in this context prophetic dreams. False teachers certainly and false prophets would have prophetic dreams, false prophetic dreams. But this doesn't seem to be that context. There does not seem to be a reference to revelation from God. Nor do any of the Old Testament examples point to revelatory dreams. It's more likely it refers to this, to wicked imaginations. we would say they're living in a dream world. They're living in a sinful dream world. An unreal world that they look out upon, that they try to craft to be the kind of world that promotes their pleasure. Just skip down to verse 10 for a minute. It indicates that they really don't understand reality. They don't understand those things. They're really lost in their lust. They're lost in lust. I like what D. Edmund Hebert in his insightful commentary says about this. They substituted the unreal world of their fancies for the real world of divine truth and righteousness. Dreaming that they were free and independent, they yielded to their imaginations and daringly ignored the warnings of the past that God would judge such conduct. They, in other words, put the true God and God's standards out of their thinking and said, that's not real. And they look upon the world without a God, without ultimate standards, without a judgment. And they said, nah, that's the world I like. Now I'm going to live in that world as dreaming. That's dreaming. And that's why they can be so reckless in sin. They don't see God. They don't hear standards of righteousness. And they don't think about a judgment that's going to come. Who talks about judgment anymore? Who gets on the TV and says the judgment of God is going to come on a sinful nation? Who even talks about that? Nobody. Why? Because it's unpopular and they won't be invited back. You don't get on the Today Show or Fox Morning News or whatever it is because you're going to be talking about an unpleasant topic. And so people don't hear it. And so they begin to think anyone who talks about judgment and the wrath of God and the anger of God, there's something wrong with them. Maybe they have a psychological problem or something. Maybe they're just angry at the world. And no one wants to sound like that. Everyone that's popular seems to always be happy. You notice that? They're always happy to get along with everybody and they're popular. And you're like, I want to be like that guy. Nobody wants to be like a John the Baptist wearing camel's hair, yelling at people, saying, flee from the wrath of God. Well, we're just in a society that's so reckless in sin, no one's telling them, stop, there's danger ahead. They're considered to be a bunch of wackos. Get them out of the way. We're having a fun time transforming society. If it feels good, what? Do it. Well, why not? Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you do it? There's no consequences. There's no God like that. That was old. That's Jonathan Edwards stuff. It's not for today. There's an utter disregard for righteousness everywhere in the world of unbelievers. Look at all the wicked imaginations being pumped out through video games and computer games to the young. And I say to you, if you have a computer game or a video game or whatever kind of game with new technology kind of game, and it is taking your thoughts and is making you think about those things, throw it out. Throw it all out. Get rid of it. It's perverting your thinking. It is causing you to enter into that evil dream. That's what's happening. It's not innocent. What about novels, movies? Which ones are the ones that sell now? You go to YouTube and see which are the ones that get all the hits. What are they? The ones that cause what? Evil dreaming. Television needs to boost its ratings. What do? Bring in evil dreaming. And you watch it and you're entering into that as well. Society is diving more and more into lewdness, sensuality, corruption. You see the examples. You don't need me to tell you that. But too many church teachers keep pumping out the same message while society gets more and more daring and bold in their sin. The church keeps saying, that's okay. We accept you the way you are. That's what God's love means. He tolerates everything. We don't really have any standards like that here. We're open and loving. Our arms are open, and that's what we're about. That is not the love of God. The love of God is looking at a person that's lost in their sin and is unacceptable to God. And he looks at them and he says, I don't like the way you're living and I'm going to judge the way you're living. But I'm willing to forgive you if you will turn from that. That's the love of God. That's the grace of God. It's this foolish, concocted, selfish, blasphemous, imaginative dreaming that leads people more and more into sin, and that the false teachers bring right into the church, and they twist the grace of God to be a cover for tolerance of all forms of evil. And yes, when those kinds of churches flourish in society, people, and there's more and more of them, churches like this that are by no means perfect, but are trying to say some of the things that God has said that are unpopular, it becomes harder and harder to do that. Well, look at the three things that Jude says their dreams accomplish and lead them into. Number one, they defile the flesh. The term defile has the connotation of staining or polluting. Moral definement in this context would include homosexual acts, but it would be broader than that, including any fleshly lusts. They sin against their own bodies in immoral behavior and in fantasies. They pollute themselves even further and further. They're trained in sexual lust. Remember what the young men were told in 1 Corinthians 6:18? Actually, more than the young men, everyone. Flee from immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man what? He sins what? Against his own body. He sins against his own body. Also, their dreams lead them, number two, into rejecting authority. Rejecting authority. The term authority here means lordship or dominion. It's a singular noun, authority, not plural authorities. So it's not going to mean what follows there, angelic authorities. It is better to take it as a rejection of authority in general. They reject authority. What does that mean? Church authority, civil authority, family authority, any authority. And of course, ultimately, that goes back to rejecting whose authority? God's, because he established those authorities. Romans 13. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And that's why back in verse 4 it says, through their behavior, not their doctrine, not what they're saying, but through their behavior, they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. How do they deny him? They deny him because of how they live. You know, in the parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, it describes this attitude against authority, and it even describes it in a darker light by saying they despise authority. Here it says they reject it, and there in 2 Peter it says they despise authority. Mark it down. False teachers always tear down and speak against godly authorities. Often that's where they start. Why? They have to tear down the authorities that God has established so they can put in their place what? Themselves, their own following, their own ideas. The fastest way for them to gain a following is to tear down leaders, gather with others who do the same, form a group of dissenters, and lead people off under their authority to do their own desires. They are rebels. They are obeying their own rules. They're throwing off God's leadership. Thirdly, it says their dreams lead to reviling angelic majesties. Now, this is interesting. You wouldn't think as you look out into the world of false teachers today that this is particularly a problem. Oh, there's the false teachers. There's another guy mocking an angel, reviling angelic majesties. You wonder, why does he include this here? Well, the word revile actually means to blaspheme or speak injuriously toward another. And here, the angelic majesties probably refers to holy angels. They not only would revile earthly authorities, in other words, but they'd also revile heavenly authorities as well. Angelic majesties literally means glories, and it refers to glorious beings, beings in the heavenly places, and thus I think it's accurately translated angelic beings. I think also this hints that they're reviling going against the one glorious one in heaven. After all, the angels surround his glorious person. They reflect his holiness in their being. They're gorgeous creatures. The angels also carry God's messages down to earth. They fight off evil spirits on behalf of the saints they serve. When holy angels actually make an appearance on this planet, strong men, such as those at Jesus' tomb, shake with fear. And though these beings reflect the glorious and powerful character of the Lord, these evil men have no problem joking about them, dishonoring them, reviling them. Because ultimately they hate the true God of heaven. And this again shows the extent of their pride and their recklessness. They'll stop at nothing. In 2 Peter 2:10 it says, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They're not afraid of anything. They're tough. They know what's going on. They're proud. Well, their attitude is contrasted with somebody here. Who's it contrasted with? Michael. Michael the archangel. Look at verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I'm tempted to go off on a whole sermon about those who think that they can rebuke Satan themselves. I rebuke Satan. Who are you? What authority in heaven on earth has been granted to you? Well, I'm a child of the King. Yeah, I know that. I am too, but I'm not saying those words. Michael the archangel's got a little more muscle than me. I mean, one of his lower rung angels wiped out 180,000 Assyrians in an army one day. I don't know what Michael the archangel, if he was turned loose with his power, would do. And if he's going to stand in front of the devil and he's not even going to say, I rebuke you. And so he's going to say, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not saying anything to the devil like that. Now, don't misconstrue this. This is not saying we are to like the devil or be, you know, polite to the devil. Or it's not like we're to love the devil and be inclusive with the devil. You could just see how people would twist this. I'm just already thinking how people run amok with this. But Michael did do the right thing. He knew this was a wicked, wicked, evil spirit ruler. You know, wicked men will revile good angels. Michael would not even revile the most wicked ruler. Michael's only one of two named angels in the Bible. Gabriel's the other. Michael is a ruling angel. In fact, he's the chief warring angel who stands guard particularly over the nation of Israel. That, by the way, is a little bit better than having nukes, I think. Having Michael the archangel watching over your nation. Daniel 10:13, Daniel 12:1 says that. In Revelation 12:7, it says he wars against the dragon. He's going to get his moment. He's going to take his sword and he's going to war and he's going to win. Here he has the title the archangel. Do you see that? What does that mean? The ruling angel. No other angel is given this designation in Scripture. So what did he do? Well, he said, the Lord rebuke you. And then that ended it. As far as Michael was concerned, Satan had no authority over the Lord. So the best thing that he could do is say, the Lord rebuke you. And that really ended the dispute. It doesn't say who won that battle over the body of Moses, but we have to interpret it. When he said, the Lord rebuke you, that means he got the body. I think the fact that Moses shows up on the Mount of Transfigurations and God's got a future for him as well shows that, you know, Michael won that battle. We're not told that here, but I think that that's a correct interpretation. Now, I think this is very intriguing. We take a step back from our discussion about false prophets a minute, kind of look at this, because this brings up a number of questions, doesn't it? Michael and the devil disputed over control of Moses' body. That story is not in the Old Testament, people. That is not in there. Now, in Deuteronomy 34, as the Pentateuch comes to a close, it says Moses' body is buried. And it says God buried him rather than a man, rather than the Israelites. So it's quite conceivable that God buried him means God sent an angel to bury him. It's quite conceivable. And at that moment, as Michael came down with his shovel or whatever he would have used, probably didn't have to use that the devil appeared in his power and said, that body's mine. Well, why would the devil say that? Because Moses had sinned and Moses was not allowed to come into the promised land, remember? And maybe he wanted to take the body and use it in a way to cause idolatry among the people of Israel. Maybe he just is expressing his, the devil is a very jealous being to guard what is his. He doesn't want to give that up. We're not really told why the argument started. We're just told what happened there. The reason for the dispute is not told. What he was trying to accomplish by that, we're not told. But where does this story come from if it does not come from the Old Testament? Well, some of the early church fathers said that Jude was quoting here from a literary work called The Assumption of Moses, a writing that is not found in the Jewish canon of Holy Scripture. Today there has survived pieces of this work, but not the part containing this story. It takes the church fathers to say that it was in there. Maybe they had access to that portion of the Assumption of Moses in their day. If this is so, some believers are bothered by the fact that Jude quoted from a non-canonical writing, one not inspired by God. In fact, because Jude quotes from this source, some of the early churches had a little problem with Jude itself being included in the New Testament canon of Scripture. In the early church, when they were trying to recognize which books God had inspired, which books he had not inspired, most books were very easy to recognize. But there were two strikes against the book of Jude. And part of the church, particularly some of the churches in the Eastern church, had doubts about this book, Jude. The first strike was that it was not written by an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude was not an apostle. But that's why he takes the time at the beginning to say he was the brother of James. And James, of course, had a special resurrection appearance from Christ in according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Plus, Jude clearly points all of his readers to listen to the apostles, as we'll see later in the letter, and Jude's doctrine is the same as the apostles. The second problem with the letter of Jude was that it quoted from outside the Old Testament, not once, but twice. Notice down in verse 14 that Jude quotes words of Enoch. Again, those are not recorded in the Old Testament. The testimony, however, of the Western church was that there was a long history of acceptance of the book of Jude and use of the book of Jude among the churches. They said that quotation from a non-canonical book was not in and of itself wrong. They believed that the part that Jude quoted must have been an accurate representation of an old oral Jewish tradition. And quoting from Jewish tradition was not wrong, for God could easily preserve some parts of the oral tradition as accurate. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul gives the names of Jannes and Jambres as the two Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses in Pharaoh's court. Those names are not given in the Old Testament. Paul also three times quotes from uninspired Greek writers, Aretas in Acts chapter 17 verse 28, Menander in 1 Corinthians 15:33, and Epimenides in Titus 1:12. The conclusion was that the part he quoted from then is true, not necessarily the entire work that he quoted from. So after full debate, eventually the Eastern Church agreed with these reasons, and their doubts were alleviated. And since then, the church has never questioned Jude's inclusion in the canon of Scripture. By the way, I need to say this, that contrary to the way some people think about how the books of the Bible got into the Bible, the early church never felt that it was their job to put books into the Bible. They believed their job, and they took it very seriously, and they applied the standards that God had set in His own Word. They believed that their job was merely to recognize through God-given tests which books were truly from God and which were not. And there were a number of tests that were given, and those very tests are included within Scripture, such as, was it a true prophet of God or apostle that wrote it? Was it in line with doctrine that was already taught in the Word of God? Jude's contribution doctrinally and ethically to the church has been clearly attested through the years by the Holy Spirit. I would hope and pray and judge that in your own heart, as you read this letter, you understand indeed that God has sent it to His church. Now, back to the main point. All of this daring boldness with sin and all of this recklessness of the ungodly, I think, really comes out in verse 10 with a most enlightening contrast. Look at verse 10. He says, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct," in other words, they know it very well, "like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them." Please notice the irony. They revile things they don't understand. And what they do know well, it destroys them. Oh, the boldness of the ignorant sinner. He talks big. He cuts down the things of God. He mocks heavenly realities. By the way, watch your jokes when you joke about things having to do with God and Christ. They talk about things they know nothing at all about. They have never been to heaven. They have no personal relationship with God. Most of their understanding of the Word of God is quite off base. They don't listen to the God who is there. Their concept of God is wrong. And from that enlightened position, they decide to mock the things of Scripture. Somehow they find confidence to speak against God. Beloved, beware the confident preacher who speaks with such persuasion, but not from God's Word. But you could tell they start with a Bible in their hand, they start talking about it, and somehow when they finish talking, it sounds like they just went right around God's Word. They didn't go through it. They didn't open up its meaning and say, this is what God is saying. They quoted it, kind of put it off on the side, said, trust me, let me tell you what it's about. They told a few stories that made you laugh, and you forgot how to think as you were laughing. And all of a sudden, it's like, well, it must be true, because he sounded like he knew what he was talking about. They're skilled. Take a part of it, twist it. And why do they twist it? Because they want it turned in the direction they want to go, right? This is what I want to accomplish with the Bible. And so the Bible is putty in my hands, they say, and I'll take the people where I want them to go. They're skilled. skilled with oratory. They're great speakers, some of them. They can move emotions. They can hook you in and bring you down and have you saying, oh, this is so good. This is so good. How come my pastor doesn't speak like that? They're authoritative. They're loud. But they're giant hot air machines. They don't explain the Word of God. They use it for their own ends. They don't even understand the things of the Spirit of God. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So what he reads on the page, he's like, that's foolishness. It can't mean that. Never take the Bible literally, they might say. Must be some other meaning. Ah, I know the meaning. I'll teach it. People will thank me that I was able to dig out of there the true meaning, rather than taking what it says. Attacks upon the literal understanding of the Bible are nothing more than trying to get around what the Bible actually says. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Listen to this. And he cannot understand them. It doesn't say he does not understand them. It says he cannot understand them. They tell of the visions they had of angels and of spirit guides, and they write a book about it, and it sells by the millions of people. Go, wow, this is an insightful book. Take this and read this. Some of the novels that are out there, by the way, in Christian bookstores, their concept of God is completely off. Completely off. Don't just pick it in a Christian bookstore. It's an interesting book. I'm going to pass it on as a gift to somebody. What does it say about God? Read it carefully. They deny the morality of the Bible. It's far too restrictive for their lifestyle. It's passe anyways. They revile the things they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. They know what comes naturally to them. They know bodily appetites. They know what makes them happy. They're experts in that. They respond to base instincts, and they think you will too. They're like dogs salivating when a bone's dangled out in front of them. Hogs grunting around in the forest for food. Driven by their appetites, controlled by their emotions. You can't ask an animal to understand the higher things of life, the things of the Spirit of God. Their understanding of the things of God is that the things of God are there to make me happy, and what makes me happy is indulging the flesh. Christianity becomes nothing more than a cover for their bodily appetites to do away with the guilt that they might a little bit feel in their mind, and to push the guilt out of their mind so that they don't have any pain in their conscience. And that's what they know. Even their speech is contemptible. Their speech can become dirty and crass. Their mouths gush out filth. They go to these things and understand these things because they don't know the things of the Spirit of God. Beloved, they don't know the joy of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you, do you know the joy of Christ in your life? Do you understand the blessedness of having new life in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it satisfying to you? Because they've played God and they've played religion, it all seems boring to them, and they don't understand that they don't have a relationship with Christ. They don't have peace that comes from the Holy Spirit. They don't have that abundant life that Jesus Christ talked about in John 10. And so the whole thing kind of leaves them empty, and they've never really come to faith in Christ. And so they're sitting in church, and it seems to them like there must be something more because they've never really known Christ. And so they go to that which really makes them feel excited and pumped up, and they lead people in that. But God is not mocked, Galatians 6 says. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap what? Corruption. It is their own sin which captures them. It is their own sin which controls them. It is their own things they love and they run after. It is those very things that they're pursuing in life and bringing into the church and loving and indulging in. It is those very things that God will use to bring them down and destroy them. I'd be tempted to say poetic justice, except it's such a tragedy. They're addicted to the pleasures of the flesh, and like a drug junkie, those sinful pleasures destroy them. People say there's no harm in sexual sin. What about the family? Isn't the family harmed? Isn't the family damaged? Isn't the marriage battered? What about disease? Doesn't that run amok? Doesn't that make health care cost more? There's an idea we could run through Congress. Let's be holy. Save a little money. I'll run for office one day. Let's be holy. Get 3 votes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But even worse for them is their souls are destroyed. And that's really what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the temporal consequences. Like Sodom and Gomorrah are the examples of everlasting fire. Divine judgment will fall on them too. And their entire souls are leading to destruction. It's going to be much, much worse to them. The things they know by instinct, by these things, they are destroyed. People today are using religion and church and Christianity as a cover for sin. You need to know that. You need to see that. You need to be aware of that. They're using Christianity to get rich and to live lavish lifestyles and to say that that's the outcome of a true faith in Jesus Christ. Beware the prosperity preachers, whether they be black or white. Beware the church's rush to endorse homosexuality as tolerance and love. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Beware wild things brought right into the worship service to attract more seekers into it because it's exciting. Beware churches refusing to discipline their sinning members because they're intimidated by the sinner themselves, who are bold in their sin, and they threaten lawsuits. Beloved, the spirit of apostasy is alive and well in America. As I was preparing this message and thinking about our congregation and how best to apply this warning from Jude, I kept thinking about all the influences out there. And I kept thinking about you all. I kept thinking particularly about our youth. And I'm like, fathers, you have to help your children learn to love Christ. That it's not just about coming to church on Sunday. It's about knowing Christ well. Fathers, you got to help your young ones know that and understand that. And single moms, you need to do your best and ask for some of the men in the church to come alongside and teach them. And folks, you need to support our youth ministry. There are people out there that we need to reach. Our youth need to be taught better and discipled, and you need to get behind our youth ministry and support them, because so many of our youth are going to be pulled away from church and they're going to abandon the faith. I thought about our visitors. I thought about sometimes when they come in here, we only get one opportunity to teach them, one opportunity to talk to them, one opportunity to reach them for Christ, and then they're gone. And I began thinking maybe we should have some kind of a booklet also in that visitor packet that warns them about the true gospel and false gospels. I thought about the big name ministries that are out there that have so much influence over the world of Christianity and that many listen to, in which redefine sin as a psychological disorder, in which you talk about making your life better without confronting the sin that is within you, or which promote Christianity as a self-help and not for what it is, a cure for sin and evil in the heart. Even thought about the many secret churches that are in abundance in our area here, some of whom I believe are sincere and they're trying to do the will of God, and thank God some of them are still preaching the true gospel. But many of them won't talk about sin. They hardly mention the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They pump their people up with feel-good messages. They don't promote the glory of holy living and how satisfying it is to walk with God. Beloved, there is a spirit. I don't know whether it is because I'm more discerning now at this time in my life, or whether or not there just is a bigger gust of wind that is blowing through America at this time. That's what I feel it is, that there just is a blowing wind that's leading to apostasy through the churches. Maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm just more alert now, but it seems to me it's like that. Please be alert to these. You are your brother's keeper. Watch out for them. Pray too for the Mid-Atlantic Bible Fellowship and the IFCA International that we're part of, and any association of churches that are trying to stay true to the Word of God. Please support our efforts as we try to band together with other biblical churches and build them up and have a movement of support towards one another. It's so important in this climate that we have other people that are like-minded with us. I think that the need for the church, and I agree with Dr. MacArthur on this, the greatest need for the modern American church today is discernment. People don't have it. They can't tell the difference between what's healthy and what's hurtful. Next time we're going to look at some of the people that these false teachers resemble in Cain and Balaam and Korah. And we're going to get into that as well. Now, Doug's going to come and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.